mother's been not so well recently, but I'm afraid on despite being not well, on Saturday she decided she would venture to the back garden to take the washing in and fell over and broke her arm. So she's now even less well. So I'm calling, this will be the first night she's been on her own since she did it. So I'm calling down to see if I need to help the pair of them get to bed or whatever tonight. So life goes round in a full circle, really, doesn't it? Luke's Gospel and chapter 17. Now, as we read the chapter, we'll just show the divisions as we go, because that's maybe easier just to do that. It's not the easiest passage in many ways to divide, because it's a kind of, well, some people think looking at it, it's a disconnected series of incidents, but I'm not too sure about that. But we don't have any other gospel to compare it with, because as you'll probably have seen already, this is part of a great big long section of Luke's gospel that finishes in the middle of chapter 18. That is only recorded in Luke, it's not recorded anywhere else. Now, there's some similar things in some of the other Gospels, as we'll see in one earlier in particular, in fact the first couple of verses. But as we look at it, what I would just suggest as we look down the passage, that the only thing that is in common is all the way through the passage you see things in their extreme form. And you'll see that just as we look down the passage now from the beginning, you'll even see offences. And in the opening, and the first 10 verses now, they are still probably in the area that we call Perea. Now that's just over the other side of the Jordan, a little bit above Judea. And you would know that really from the end of John's Gospel chapter 10. Because we're told at the end of John's Gospel chapter 10 that these things happened in Bethabara beyond Jordan. That's where it was. But then we discover when we come into John 11, and John 11 would come into the middle of this chapter, so we're going to see that as well. The great incident, the resurrection of Lazarus. So we're getting very near now the final days of the life of the Lord Jesus. We know that that incident was the miracle really that caused the final revolt. And that would come in after verse 10. But let's read from verse 1 first of all. So you'll see four different extremities here. The extreme stumbling that could be caused and the punishment for it. The extreme of forgiveness. The extreme of faith. And the extreme of service. Verse 1. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offences will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged upon his neck and he cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he repent against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, or rather if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And he said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine or mulberry tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come into the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I throw not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Now in the chronology, the passage would really break here, and you would have the whole of the incident really in John 11, and in John 11 and verse 54 I think it is, because of the opposition in Jerusalem after the raising of Lazarus, this is the point when the message would come to the Lord Jesus, our friend Lazarus is sick, and he would leave from up there beyond Jordan, and he would go to Bethany and then to Jerusalem, and there would be terrible opposition. And then we're told he went back in verse 54 of John 11 to a place called Ephraim. Now we can't be just certain where Ephraim was, but it would appear that it is just where we've got described in verse 11, in the vicinity of where Samaria meets Galilee. It came to pass, verse 11, as he went to Jerusalem. Now that's where he's been journeying. I see in your little headings, I looked on your website, and I saw in your little headings that he's heading towards Jerusalem. Well, here he is now, and this really is the final journey to Jerusalem. Came to pass as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. It came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan, not a foreigner. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger, this foreigner. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now that brings us to another section, and probably when we get to this stage, he's away from the vicinity of Samaria, and now back either in Perea or perhaps more likely Galilee, and maybe his last visit to Galilee, at least prior to the crucifixion. We know he went back to Galilee after that to meet the disciples on resurrection ground. So verse 20 now, and it's dealing with the end times, and maybe in a sense the whole of the passage has been dealing with end times. We'll see that in a moment. And when he was departed, demanded rather of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you, or perhaps better, in your midst. And he said unto the disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his days. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be up on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be 2 men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. 2 women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. 2 men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now we know that God blesses the reading of his word. Now there are some quite difficult bits in there, aren't there? But we just want to maybe draw some lessons from them. We've mentioned it's a passage, a whole chapter, and it takes things and it shows us the extreme outcomes. And in these first 10 verses, when the Lord was still up there beyond Jordan, we were judged on his journey, in an area really that was generally an area that wouldn't have been looked too well upon. And there now, he gives us 4 instances of the extremes of things. The extreme of stumbling one of these little ones. Now, while this passage is not directly found in other Gospels, there's a very similar passage in Matthew 18 and in Mark chapter 9. Now, it happened way back, and if you look in Luke's Gospel, around chapter 9 of this Gospel, but Luke didn't cover the detail, but the Lord said the same words. And it was immediately after he'd given an illustration, he'd taken a child and put a child before them, and he pointed out that the simplicity of the child's faith was not a thing that was to be questioned. That's quite an interesting little passage. And he pointed out the possibility of stumbling those that he regards as his little children. Now it's interesting that where it has come here, it's just come after the incident of the rich man and Lazarus that you looked at last week. And Lazarus, of course, would have been a man that everybody looked down upon and despised and thought little of. And the Lord Jesus immediately follows this by a warning that his people and those that he views as his little ones have not to be stumbled and they've not to be offended. Now, we should look at that in the context of one another, but maybe we need to look at it particularly these days in the context of those that maybe God gloriously still saves from time to time from out of the world round about us. And we need to be very, very careful that we don't stumble and we don't offend. The Lord Jesus shows in very extreme words here how serious that would be. What a terrible thing it would be. And the illustration he gives is of a millstone. He doesn't tell us whether it's an upper one or a lower one. Would be better to have that put round your neck and thrown into the sea than to stumble these little ones. You know, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he describes these believers, and the believers in Corinth maybe weren't the finest believers that you would ever meet. You know, the Bible says they were carnal, they weren't spiritual. But you know how he describes them to one another? He says, those for whom Christ died. And we would do well to just keep that before us when we think of our brothers and sisters. And he follows it up immediately, and I think they are connected, in verses 3 and 4, by the question of forgiveness. And he takes it to its extreme. And unfortunately, we take it to its extreme as well, but not quite in the same way. Now, we look at this and we go to one of two extremes. And we either take these two verses to say that people can do whatever they like, and no matter what they do, we must forgive them. Or we take it to the sad extreme of, if we do offend or our brother offends us or whatever, and he comes and asks for forgiveness, if it happens once or twice or maybe three times, but after that we say, well, we'll make the judgment, he's never truly repented, so I'm not forgiving him anyway. Now I want to just point out what's wrong in both of those things. There are certain things that we cannot forgive. I want you to understand that now. If a sin has been committed against God, only God can forgive that. I know it's very admirable when we see these folks who members of their family have had the most horrendous things done to them and murdered, and the trial comes up, and occasionally you'll see these folks, very often folks who are professing Christians, who will say that they forgive the person who did it. Now I want you to understand that while that might be a very admirable thing, it's not a biblical thing, because they don't have the right to forgive them. The sin of murder is a direct attack upon the person of God, and only God can forgive that, and that is on the basis of true repentance. And of course we know that on true repentance all sin can be forgiven. We know that without any doubt whatsoever. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But then we come to issues here that are not so much now matters of sin against God, but they are issues between one another. We'll sometimes try and paint them up to be something more than they are, but more often than not they are simply areas where we offend or cause one another a problem. And he gives a very simple principle here. It's expanded further in one of the other Gospels. He tells them that if it's 70 times 7, now I don't think that actually means 490, so I think the Lord is assuming that none of us would be as petty minded as to count 490 times, because I think what he's really saying is there's to be no limit as to how you forgive your brother. Now why should that be? Well, why that should be is, no matter what it is that a brother or sister does against you, it is inconsequential compared to what you have been forgiven by God. And those of us who are the recipients of grace ought to be able to display grace. That's why at different levels, different standards expected of us. And it is highly likely, isn't it, if somebody does something to you 7 times in a day, well, you may have cause to question the genuineness of their saying, I repent. But you have no right to question it. The Lord is saying here quite simply, if they say they repent, all you can do is forgive them and leave it with God. Now, I just add that little bit. You know, the Lord Jesus suffered terrible things at the hand of some men. He could say honestly, they hated me without a cause. Sometimes we discover when we have problems with one another that we have made a little contribution ourselves somewhere down the line, which is not quite without fault. Now, the fault might be a bit more on the other side than our side or whatever, but we can't really say without a cause. The Lord Jesus could. And how did he respond and how did he react to that? Well, one way he reacted was on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Notice it was Father, forgive them. You see, that crime was a crime against God. There would have to be genuine repentance, I believe there was, and it came in the book of the Acts, chapter 2 and chapter 3.
But here's another one: the Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, he left it with God. Mm. Now, I just say in passing, now the assemblies would be transformed if that was the attitude we took when we thought we'd been wronged. We left it with God. There's all sorts of instruction about being offended. Let me just say one little thing on being offended in passing. There's detailed instruction given in Matthew's Gospel about what you do. You go to the individual. When the two individuals can't resolve it, they take somebody else. If that can't resolve it, they go to the whole company. You will notice that nowhere whatsoever in that list does it say you take it to the overseers and get them to speak to them. That is utterly unbiblical. Standard practice amongst us, unfortunately, today, folks believe they're offended, they go to the overseers and say, I've been offended, go and speak to them about it. Well, that is totally and utterly unbiblical. The person should go and speak to them themselves if they've been offended. The problem is many of these people who are offended, they need to realise the teaching of Romans 14 is an indication of their weakness on many occasions. And Romans 14 says, while we wouldn't offend them, we would then seek to educate them so they weren't so easily offended in the first place. Now that's a lot of material, but you can go and look at those passages for yourself and you'll see what's taught there. Now comes up another extreme, because the disciples obviously realise how difficult it's going to be to forgive seven times. And they say these words, Lord, increase our faith. Now, little did they realise that the question about faith is not how much we have. The question is what the faith is in. I can have all the faith in the world in my car to take me home tonight, but if I haven't put any petrol in it, it isn't going to do it. You see, it's a little faith. It was said of George Mueller, somebody said to one day, the man who made the children's homes and everything, and did tremendous things, you know, literally on days when everything was about to fall apart, you know, vehicles pulled up with the equipment and all of that, you know, tremendous, hundreds of illustrations of the wonders of how God responded to him in faith. He was said to him one day, Mr. Mueller, you've got a tremendous faith. And he said, no, I haven't. He says, I've got a little tiny bit of faith, but it's in a tremendous God. And that is really, you know, we get all taken up here thinking, the Lord's not really saying we should go out tonight and demonstrate it by throwing cars across the street. Or he's just really pointing out what seems to us impossible. If we've got faith as the grain of mustard seed. Now, this is not the sycamore tree that you see later on with Zacchaeus, etc. It's a sycamine tree. And it's probably what we would call a mulberry, but that's, you know, maybe a little bit of a presumption, but the margin of most of your Bibles will say that. But it was a substantial thing. And he said, a tiny faith can do a huge thing. Elsewhere, the Lord Jesus gives an even bigger illustration. Take mountains and remove them into the sea. And it's not for us to go out and do those things. It's for us to be able to realise that it's not a question of our faith, it's a question of his ability. And we only need faith as the grain of mustard seed. And we need to look at that. And the Lord Jesus shows an extreme. And then he comes to another extreme in 7 to 11. Now I do think, as we'll see in the rest of the passage, the context is starting to be about the end times. He's going to speak about the day of judgment before we get to the end of this chapter. And he's looking at those who serve him in verses 7 to 11. Now, there might be a lovely picture of the completeness of service here. You look at these three things that they have to do. First of all, in verse 7, they're ploughing. See that? And then it's followed by feeding cattle. That's really feeding sheep. Cattle here is probably more the idea of sheep. And then when they come in, they have to serve. They have to minister unto. They have to provide the food at the supper table, if you like. And somebody has said that that might be a great picture of Christian service for the Lord Jesus. There's ploughing. That's maybe the work of the evangelist, isn't it? He's ploughing. And then there are those who are seeking to feed the sheep. And maybe that's the shepherd that's in view now. When there's fruit for the evangelist, there needs to be the shepherd heart. But then there has to be the more substantial, the supper, the dinner. There has to be those who can teach them and build them up. And maybe that's just a little bit of the background of the completeness of the service that's needed. But the Lord Jesus is trying to teach us a little lesson here. And he's saying, now you may think, if you've done the ploughing and the feeding of the cattle, when you come in at the end of the day, you wouldn't expect the master to say, now sit down and have your tea. The master of a servant, of a bond slave, would actually say, well, now, you sort out my tea and do that. And then when you've done it, then you will. Now, you will notice that eventually they will get to eat and drink. And then he says at the end of the little section,
in verse 10, when you've done all those things which you're commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, for we have done what was our duty to do. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which is the verse around which the whole of the book of the Romans revolves, 11 chapters of the wonders of what God has done for us to make us righteous and stand as righteous before Him. It then says, it's about to go into the section that's going to tell us what we should do in response. It starts with this one verse. I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of all that God has done, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We might think, wow, that is a huge standard, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. But then it has these words, which is your reasonable service. Now, why is it reasonable? Well, the Lord Jesus never presented his body a living sacrifice. He presented it as a real burnt offering. And he laid down his life. You and I are asked to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And the other thing is, at the end of it, there is the prospect, eventually there will be a day of rest. There will come the opportunity to eat and drink. He says to the servant, afterwards ye shall eat and drink. And so you and I need to realise that this is the day of service. And it's in Mark's Gospel, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus says, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. Now, you read that Gospel, most of the chapters begin with and. Now, don't do that in your homework at home, because if you start a sentence, never mind a chapter with and, you'll get in trouble. But the Mark's Gospel, I think it's 13 of the 16 chapters, or maybe 12, I think it's 13, start with the word and. Why is that? Because it's the Gospel of the servants, and it's non-stop. And if you look at those early chapters, you'll find a day when the Lord Jesus serves still away into the night, but Peter's wife's mother was sick of a fever, and they lower the man down on the bed, etc. And then it says, the next day, a great while before day, he rose up and went out. You know, it's just non-stop. As the Father sent me, even so send I you. It's quite a hard standard, isn't it? Sometimes after a busy day, or you've been out somewhere or whatever, you like to give yourself a wee bit pat on the back. But this verse says no. Just say to yourself, look, we're unprofitable servants really at the end of the day. All we've done is what our duty to do. But there's a day of reward coming. There's a day of eternal rest in that sense, an eternal reward. So in the meanwhile, it's urgent. And we're going to see the urgency now, because he's going to show us the urgency at the end of the passage in light of a day of judgment. But first of all, there's this next incident. Now, as we've said, there's a big gap between verse 10 and verse 11. And from verse 11 to 19, here is this incident of the 10 lepers, not recorded anywhere else. I think there's only 3 miracles left in this gospel. There's this one, and another one in the next chapter, and then another one with when he heals the ear of the high priest's servant. And this is a remarkable miracle, because the Lord Jesus, on this occasion, rather than doing it instantaneously at the moment they were there, he sent them away to the priest. And they probably went off thinking, well, he sent us to the priest so that the priest can have a look at us and decide what to do with us. But actually, they were cleansed on the way. Now, physical miracles, physical cleansing, as often happened in these miracles, is not always an indication that their spiritual need was met. You see, there are those who had a physical miracle carried upon them, but there is no indication it went further than that. But there are some occasions when there is a very clear indication. Remember the woman that touched the Lord Jesus? He said, thy faith has made thee whole. He said to another one, go thy way and sin no more. You see, excuse me, there was a spiritual transformation as well. Now, I would suggest what's happened here simply is that these 10 men were cleansed. But only one of them. Only one of them glorified God. He was considered a foreigner, a Samaritan. You'll know from other scriptures how the Samaritans were looked down on. Notice there's a little bit of consistency here. We've been talking about those. You know, we've had Lazarus at the end of the last chapter. We've had offending one of these little ones. Now we have this foreigner. As a foreigner, and that the word that's used is interesting, that word stranger in verse 18, is the word they would have used. And it's the word that would be found as you went into the temple. And it was really a no strangers in here, please. In other words, they were debarred from the temple. But this stranger who will have been debarred from the temple, we discover that he's at the feet of the Lord Jesus. and he's praising, and he's crying out to them. They turned back with a loud voice, it says, and he glorified God. You notice earlier on they were shouting with a loud voice as well. They lifted up their voices, the reason being they were afar off. It says that in verse 12, because they were lepers, they were kept afar off. And they were afar off, and they had to raise their voices and shout because they couldn't come near, they couldn't touch. You know, the leprosy was considered contagious. And the scripture is very accurate, isn't it? They were afar off. They raised their voices. But now we have this one who's healed. And he raises his voice, but in a different way now. He fell down on his face at his feet. He's not afar off now, is he? He's right at his feet. He's been able to go all the way because he's been cleansed. And he still raises his voice, but now it's in glory to God. And the Lord Jesus says a remarkable thing. Where are all the rest? Only this one. Nobody's turned to give God the glory, save this stranger. Now look at what he says in verse 19. Arise and go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now I think the Lord Jesus is saying that this stranger has received an awful lot more than just physical cleansing. He's been made whole in every sense. Why? Because he fell at the Saviour's feet, and having fallen at the Saviour's feet, the Lord Jesus saw his faith. You see, he glorified God, he knew who he was dealing with. Maybe a little lesson for us today, and most of us, many of us here today, like me, you know, are not the first and maybe not even the second generation of Christians, and some of us maybe not even the third or more. And sometimes I do just wonder if we have lost sight of the wonder of our salvation. And, you know, the Lord Jesus said that he that has been forgiven much will love much, and he that has been forgiven little. Now, it's not a case, I'm not saying that we've been forgiven little, but some of us think that we've been forgiven little. That's our problem. No, we haven't been. We've been given much. Every sinner took the death of Christ to save them. That's the depths of our sin and the problem we live in. Not one of us. It took Christ on the cross for every one of us. Let us be then like this stranger who glorified God and gave thanks and made the effort and came back, thought it more important than to go to the priest to come back and give glory to the Lord Jesus first. I'm sure he then went on to the priest to have his cleansing declared, but he came back first. Now, let's go into this last and a little difficult section. I was tempted to take a lot longer than the first 19 verses, then we wouldn't have to look at the bit at the end. But that's maybe not what a preacher should do, is it? Well, now, this last section, I think there's another extreme coming now. It's the extreme of judgment. So we've seen some extremes in the passage already, haven't we? We've seen the extreme punishment for stumbling a little one. And we've seen the extremes of forgiveness. Seven times in a day, you must forgive them. The extreme of faith, if it was just a grain of mustard seed, it could do this wondrous thing. The extreme of service, don't just sow and feed the cattle, but at the end of the day, keep serving and then say, we've only done our duty. And now we've seen the extreme of forgiveness, that the Samaritan, the stranger, came back to give God the glory. Now we're going to come into the kingdom of God. And there is a lot more later on in this book, and you're going to deal with it. But the Lord Jesus speaks of the end times. It's brought about initially by the Pharisees coming, and it's interesting their lack of understanding. They asked the question, and they wanted to know the question, when? When was their big question? When the kingdom of God should come? He answered them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. And they were looking about for things, and he said, you know, it's not seen by the eye. It doesn't come that way. And people will say, lo, here, where you are. He says, the kingdom of God is within you, but that really perhaps is better rendered in your midst or is near to you. You know, what they didn't realise was here was the Son of God himself. And the kingdom of God, in a peculiar sense at that time, was right. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, really, to try and put it very simply without getting into great problems tonight, is the kingdom of God is the sphere where God is in control and where God has influence. Well, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, God's influence was at its greatest, precisely where he was. And little did these people realize they were in the very presence of the Messiah, the Son of God, God manifest in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And they're asking him, when will the kingdom of God? He says it's right in your midst. It couldn't be nearer, couldn't be closer. But it doesn't come with observation. They couldn't see it. They didn't understand. They didn't perceive. But notice now, he then said unto the disciples. Now he's warning them of future days. And I think not only them, but remember the Lord Jesus in John 17 when he prays for the disciples. It says, I pray not only for these, but for all those who shall believe. In other words, the Lord Jesus is capable of looking down the ages and seeing you and me and every other believer and
playing, playing for us all. And he's pointing out that there will be days in the experience of those individual disciples, and in the experience of the disciples that follow after them, when they'll long for days like they were having that very day. You see, it's not going to be long now till the Lord Jesus is going to be taken from them. And when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, you'll discover that these little group of disciples, they became the offscouring of earth. They experienced the most dreadful persecution. James was beheaded. Ultimately, perhaps all of them, except John, faced similar fates. He says, you know, there'll be days when you say, oh, I long for one of these days. Remember when the Lord was here. Remember that, you know, and that no doubt that they'll remember, you know, that it's, we all are like this, aren't we? We paint out the kind of things we don't like, and they'll remember all the good days. And they'll remember, they'll say, you know, remember that day when he fed the 5,000. And remember that day when he fed the 4,000. Remember when he walked on the water. Remember when he took some of us to the Mount of Transfiguration. To have a day like that. He says, well, the days will come, he says, and you'll long for that. And people will start to say, and we're into our day now, aren't we? Low here, low there. And you know what people are, you know, we were on holiday there, and we're coming down the street, and the taxi driver says, slow down a minute. There's a sign, and it was telling us the date of the end of the world. Sometime in May, by the way, this year, according to the sign, that was in St. Lucia. But, you know, I remember a couple of years earlier, we were in a similar place, and they had the date of the end of the world, but it was 3 months before we actually got there. They hadn't been very accurate, and I suspect this one's not very accurate either. People will say low here, low there. But look at what he says. Don't follow them. Verse 24. Just like lightning. Now, lightning is an interesting thing because, you know, lightning comes suddenly and it comes quickly and it's obvious. But actually, if you've got a wee bit of perception and you're looking about, you get an indication it's starting to come. You can see things building up. And we don't want to go too far tonight, but you do start to wonder, don't you? If we're seeing things building up. There's a lot of things happening everywhere. You know, political upheaval, kingdoms rising and falling, geographical upheaval and terrible disasters. And you know, they're really almost insignificant compared to what is going to come in the Day of Judgment. They really are insignificant. At least 3 billion people, if we read the book of the Revelation correctly, will perish during the Great Tribulation. In a 7-year period on this earth, half the population, that's 3.5 billion people at today's numbers. 1/4 and 1/3, and that's for that nation. That's looking at it conservatively. You take it on the beginning figure, it's more than half, but if you look at it conservatively, it's half. Now says he to these disciples, he says, but before all of these things, the day the Son of Man will come, and it'll be from what? There'll be no ambiguity about it. You know, when the Lord Jesus comes back in judgment in this world, it's not going to be in some dark corner. That's what it's talking about here. It's not talking about coming to take you and I away. That is going to be, in a sense, a kind of secret event. Men will be sent strong delusions. We'll just be snatched away and we'll be gone. But when he comes to rule and to reign on this earth, there's going to be no doubt about it whatsoever. Every eye shall see him. So the scripture says, without exception, like the lightning that comes from one end of the sky to the other, it'll be obvious it's here. But says the Lord Jesus, the day of glory has to be preceded by something else, verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now he's shown these disciples a pattern, and it's a pattern that you and I must realise as well. You see, before we'll ever reign with Christ, we'll have to live for Christ and suffer for Christ. Let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Says Paul, doesn't he? He says, I am persuaded, he says, the sufferings of this little while, that's what we should expect, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. But it's the sufferings before the glory. That's what it was for our Saviour. And that's what it will be for us as well. And so he moves on in verse 26. And he says to them, now he says, let me give you some illustrations. And he gives two. First of all, in verses 26 and 27, he takes the days of Noah. And I don't think this is a description necessarily of wickedness. It's just a description of everyday life. He says, in those days, they ate. Everyday thing to do. They drank. They married wives. And they were given in marriage. They gave their daughters to marry others. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You see, they'd never seen rain. Please remember that in the days of Noah. That's why they laughed at it. Prior to the flood, you know, it was a dew that came and watered the earth. There was a firmament in the sky. That's why when the You know, we sing that the rains came down and the floods came off. There was more to it than just the rain coming down. The heavens were opened. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. The whole world was restructured completely. They couldn't imagine such a thing. Well, this time it's not going to be water. This time it's going to be fire. And they can't imagine such a thing, even though the indications are all round about them, with eruptions of volcanoes and the earth itself having this huge molten centre and all of that. But well, people go on black, they just carry on with life, so nothing's going to happen. And he gives another example of sudden judgment. He moves to the days of Lot, and I would suggest things are worse there. There's no mention of marriage or giving in marriage now. And on a past occasion, I think we had the chapters in Genesis when we did it, we saw the wickedness of that place. And, well, our society is getting a bit like that now, isn't it? There's not so much marriage and giving in marriage now, is there? I mean, it's, you know, the man that would be Prime Minister if there was another general election and his party won, he's now decided, after many years and now that he's held, I'm not necessarily criticising him more than anybody else, by the way, it's nothing to do with politics, but he's now decided, well, we may just get married. You know, maybe thinks there's a few votes in it, I don't know. But you see, society as a whole. But what they are doing, look at what they did do in Sodom. They bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. They are making huge provision for the future as far as this world's concerned. That's the world we live in, isn't it? All of these things have looked to do with the future. They bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. It's all, you're not planting, build unless you're expecting to have something in the future from it. He said they were making all this provision for the future. And that same day that Lot went out of Sodom, the moment Lot was gone, I think that is a picture of the church being taken away, by the way, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. He says that's what it will be like in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. And then he starts to give them a warning. And the warning to them is, really, he says to them, make sure, now there will be peculiar people for God on this earth in that day of judgment. They'll have come out of the nation of Israel, basically, after we've gone, that they'll realise the mistake that they've made. And the evangelist that God sends will preach to them. But they'll face the most awful persecution. And the instruction to them really is now being given, look, don't be taken up with the things of here and now. Don't, if you're on the housetop and the stuff's in the house, don't go back in the house first, just get off the housetop and run. The Lord Jesus tells them later on in this gospel and in Matthew 24 and 25 that they've really just got to flee for their lives. They're going to face terrible persecution. He says, remember Lot's wife, she hankered back. She was more interested in what she was leaving than in where she was going. And it ended in catastrophe. And he takes it even further. See the extremes in verse 33. Whosoever will seek his life will lose it. Whosoever shall lose it shall preserve it. There may be those in those days who decide that to take a stand for Christ in a day of an antichrist is too high a cost. They try to save their life, but they'll lose it. But there'll be others that realise that this little while is not worthy to be compared. This little while. And they shall gain it. Oh, they might lose it there for a little period here on earth, but they will gain glory for all. Now, there's lessons for you and I in that. That is, that our focus should be on the world to come. You know, is it Peter, isn't it John, rather, who says to those who are young in the faith, he says, the world and the lust thereof pass away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And all these things of life, they're all transitory, aren't they? But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You and I have an eternity to think of. And the question is what we're building into that. And then he gives these examples of judgment. Now there's tremendous controversy about these. Are the people who are taken away those who are saved and the others left for judgment? And are the people who are taken away for judgment and the others left behind? Now I think in its context, although looking at both Noah and Lot, there is a sense in which those who were taken away are the ones who have spurred the judgment. And that's what's going to happen at the rapture. But I think this is more a picture of what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes at the end of the period of great tribulation. And there's going to be people taken away in judgment. Their lives are taken away. Now it's a very interesting verse for you folks that are challenged by. You know, people tell us that Christianity is still in the way of science and progress because we used to believe in a flat earth and all this kind of nonsense. Well, these are verses that prove conclusively, by the way, that the Lord Jesus knew the difference between the two hemispheres. Because you will notice at one and the same time what it says in verse 34, I tell you, in that night, two men or two are in one bed, one taken, one left. That's at night time. But at the same moment, two women shall be grinding together. Now, that's not in night time, that's in the daytime. I know there's a question mark in some of the manuscripts about verse 36. Some have suggested the grinding was in the morning. The men were in the field later in the day. But either way, even without verse 36, verse 34 and verse 35 show you two of them are at night and two of them are in the day. Now, how can that be? Because they're in different parts of the world. And the Lord Jesus knew very clearly and very well that while one part of the world was in light, the other part was in darkness. Well, I want to tell you this, it was centuries later before Greek scientists discovered such a thing and came to such a conclusion. But the Lord Jesus reveals it here in Scripture. You know, way back in the book of Job, he tells us that the world was hanging on nothing. It took men thousands of years to come to that conclusion. The Bible's way ahead of them, as always. They had that dinosaur there in the British Museum, and for all those years they had its tail pointing the wrong way. And then they decided it pointed the other way. Had they read again in the book of the Job, they'd have found that its tail, which way it pointed, because it was told in the Scriptures. You see, men think they're clever, but there's just little examples. Now, finally, they come up with a question at the end. Their question now is not when, but their question, strangely, is where. And the Lord gives a strange answer, doesn't he? He says, wheresoever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, the word eagles may be looking more at vultures, some have suggested here. And you know how that is. In Revelation 19, verses 17 to 18, there is a description of that end judgment. And what it says is that there's going to be such a judgment that there will be the bodies of all of those who are rebelling against the Lord Jesus, against the Lamb. And that the birds of the air will come and feast upon them. It's a picture of the most awful scene of judgment. It'll be everywhere, and you'll know where it's taking place because you'll see the birds gathering, as you would in these eastern countries today. They're gathering to feed on the corpses where judgment. The judgment will be universal. There's nowhere it won't reach to. There'll be no escaping. They'll cry for the mountains to fall upon them because they want to escape the judgment of God, but there'll be no escape. Now, these are days of urgency. Little wonder when he speaks to the servant earlier on, he says, keep at it and say we are all together unprofitable servants. Keep ploughing, keep feeding, keep ministering and serving. So that's just a little overview of the chapter, and it's a fairly quick one for a lengthy chapter. But we do trust that God will bless it to each of us, and we might learn some lessons from it. These are days of urgency. The judgment of God is fast approaching this world, and as the people of God, we live in a day of urgency. We trust that God may bless his work to each of us. Thank you for listening.